I hope you'll forgive me for such an old-fashioned thought, but the idea of Father's Day and thinking about fathers had me thinking about work. And I know that it is something that's on the minds of many dads out there. They feel a burden to provide for their families. And so jobs, careers, they take up a lot of mental space, a lot of stress also. So I thought we could turn to our attention this morning, turn our attention to a biblical view of work in order to give a word of encouragement to all you who labor, which of course is not exclusively reserved to fathers. This is just as relevant to working moms and those who are single and stay-at-home parents and even to children who are not excluded from this. You can think about this as you do your chores. They're not paying attention. As you do your homework and study for your finals this week. Anyways, there should be something in here for everyone. So for this task, we're going to lean on both Peter and Paul. We will start with Paul's letter to the Colossians and look at chapter 23, if you want to open up your Bibles there. And we will look at verses 22 to 25. And then later, just as a heads up, we'll look at 1 Peter 3 as well. But for now, I will read Colossians 3, verses 22 to 25. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This is the word of the Lord, and I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads as we quickly pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have designed and created us for work. It takes up a large portion of our days, of our weeks, and our lifetime. So we want to do it well, Lord. We want to be the same followers of Christ at work as we are at home and at church. And for many, this feels more and more fraught with opposition. Would you please use your word and use me to help us see your call on us and your promises to us for living out our faith in the workplace? Amen. So when I think about being a Christian at work, a few different questions come to mind. There are more out there, but here's what we'll seek to answer this morning. What kind of work should Christians do? Pretty basic question. To what kind of worker are Christians called to be? And ultimately, how do we live out our faith in a faithless work environment? And now, first, I want to establish the context for our passage. The church in Colossae that Paul is writing to in this passage is a good church. It was planted by Epaphras, who studied under Paul, and it was established with sound doctrine. It's a young church, but it's a good church, a healthy church. The primary concern of the letter is to ensure that the church is not influenced by any external set of man-made rules of morality. Paul says he does not want them to be led astray by the influence of human tradition. It's the way he puts it in chapter 2, verse 4. And I set this context to underline the enduring relevance of the text to the church. This is an evergreen concern to Bible-believing churches. It's as relevant to Caledon Hills as it was to Colossae. And so when Paul turns his attention to how Christians in Colossae can make more practically, they can more practically live out their faith, we do well to listen and learn. We have not outgrown our need for Paul's inspired instructions here. That's where we find our passage, towards the tail end of a fairly short letter, where Paul starts to lay out some steps for living out our faith. First at home, and then outside the home, and here we find instructions related to work. It's not a particularly original place to turn to in the Bible to cover today's topic, which is good. I'm not looking for original. We're all looking for faithful. So even with the context established, I can hear some folks pushing back a little bit. How can this possibly be relevant? Because I'm a B2B product marketing director for a commercial credit rating agency. How can Paul possibly have anything relevant to say to me? Well, and fair enough. I mean, after all, Paul starts this passage by addressing bond servants, right? He tells them to obey their masters, slaves. I mean, he's talking to slaves and telling them to obey their masters. So we have to admit this feels somewhat dated, right? So, and I apologize if I think you read the NIV, so some of the words might be slightly different. I've got the ESV, but in both I know that the Bible tells the bondservants to obey their earthly masters. That's the same in NIV as it is in ESV. The original Greek puts it this way, obey your according to the flesh masters. What is Paul on about? Well, the word for master in Greek is kyrios. It's the same word for Lord. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand he's not saying Lord as in Lord Jesus, but earthly master. He's really trying to contrast those two things. So he says, according to the flesh, Lord. And it forms a juxtaposition with the end of the verse where he says, fear who? Fear the Lord. Don't fear your according to the flesh, Lord. Fear the Lord. Fear God. So let's make something clear. This is by no means an endorsement of slavery. It's not a commentary on the moral case for slavery. The passage is neutral at best. It acknowledges the existence of slavery, but slavery is morally reprehensible as made clear throughout the Bible. This does not contradict that position. But you have to see the implication of what Paul is saying. No matter what level of authority your master or your boss has over you, do not fear him. Obey him, yes, but fear not your boss, fear the Lord. And so this ensures our passage is completely all-encompassing. Even if you're in the military and your boss is your commanding officer and has complete authority over your actions, he does not have more authority over you than God does. So do not fear him. Obey him. But fear God. So as long as you have an according to the flesh master of any kind, someone who has authority over you and your labor, then this passage is relevant to you. It can be an old-fashioned boss in a suit sitting in an office. It can be a foreman. It can be a police superior. It can be a board of directors, shareholders, customers, a teacher. As long as you do some kind of work and someone has authority over that work, this passage is relevant to you. And if you had any doubt, then Paul makes it clear in verse 23, whatever you do. He is not particularly concerned about the exact nature of the work. He himself was a tent maker. Luke was a physician. Peter was a fisherman. So let's answer that first question. We're already halfway there. What kind of work can a Christian do? To just make sure that we nail this down, let's consider. God has created an ordered world. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Then God brought order to the world. He did not leave it in chaos. Our world is under the curse of sin, so it is a dim reflection of God's ultimate plan for our world. I know you recently went through Isaiah 65, so you know what that ultimate plan is, but it is ordered even now, and it is served by the order that we bring by our labor. So what does this all mean? It means that God provides our daily bread, and he does so through the work of farmers and bakers, and by extension, you can think of the broader supply chain and the entire industry surrounding this, from grain haulers over tracks and road, from food distributors and food retailers and restaurants, to the entire food industry and delivery services, and on and on. God also provides good order and governance through policymakers and bureaucrats and police forces and the justice system. You get the idea. The world runs in an ordered fashion through government and economies. And within the complexity of an integrated and global economy, there's just a huge variety of jobs. And each one of those jobs fits within that economy and serves in one way or another the overall order that God has decreed. Even a commercial credit rating agency that requires product marketing directors to develop reports required by banks and lenders. You don't know how huge of an encouragement that is to me, because regardless of how boring everyone I've ever spoken to about my job thinks it is, my job actually matters to God. It should be an encouragement to you also. Your work matters to God. And as Christians, we have freedom to choose our career path, whether we work for the government, ourselves as a business, or for our family as homemakers, or whether it's a business or a corporation. In Colossians 3, Paul just says, within all of that mix, whatever you do, there is no predetermined career paths. This is a matter of personal freedom. And the only limitation on our freedom to choose a career path is dictated by the end of verse 22, by our fear of the Lord. As Galatians 5:1 outlines, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, the slavery of sin. The Christian fear of the Lord will steer us clear from a job that would displease the Lord. So are there jobs that Christians cannot do? Sure. There's a few different categories we can think of, right? Any job that would cause you to sin, any job that would cause another to sin, or any job that would violate our conscience. So here are some quick examples. Any job that would cause you to sin. I mean, you can't be a cat burglar. You can't be a drug dealer or a hitman. You may not in good conscience hold a job that requires you to lie. Any kind of sex work would be off the table. A doctor who provides medical assistance in death would be a gross violation of the command not to kill. What about jobs that would cause others to sin? I mean, working for a service that facilitates extramarital affairs, believe it or not, that's a thing. I mean, that's off the table. Working even as a receptionist for an abortion clinic. Working for an organization that promotes false religion. I just got to say, anything related to the pornography industry. But there's also our conscience. And anything that would violate that would be an issue. I mean, maybe it doesn't require you to sin, but it's a sustained temptation. You'd be wise to steer clear of that. Maybe it doesn't cause others to sin, but it causes them harm or takes advantage of them. Or it could be as simple as an athlete in a sports league that requires them to perform on Sundays. If that is a violation of your conscience, you should heed your conscience. Paul charged Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 to hold the faith and a good conscience. He warned that by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Finally, I would just add that it is wise, not to ignore a higher call. And what I mean by this is just don't be Jonah. If there's nothing wrong with your current job, that's fine. But if God has put it on your heart that you should serve in ministry, you would be wise to heed that call. So we are reminded to fear the Lord because our job is not more important than our faith. The tasks we are assigned by our boss are not more important than the commands of God. So here are some helpful questions to ask yourself. Can you do your job and love your God with all your heart and all your strength, obeying his commands? Can you do your job and love your neighbor? Does your job impede your ability to worship in any way? Are you able to be who you are as a Christian at work? Those are important questions to wrestle with. Okay. What about our second question? What kind of workers are Christians called to be? Verse 23 tells us, work heartily as for the Lord, and not for men. So the answer to our second question seems fairly easily answered. A good worker, a hard worker, not to impress your co-workers or your boss, but work for the Lord. Verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Wow, I mean, verse 24 puts this all into perspective, doesn't it? What are you working for? What is your definition of success? How will you know when you've made it? When will you be able to say, I have achieved my career goals? If you're letting your employer determine this for you, I'm afraid you're on the wrong track. You see, your employer sees you as an employee. Maybe they feel like a mentor or even a friend. But in relation to your job, those things take a back seat. Your customers see you likewise as a supplier of goods and services. Do not perform your work for eye service or people pleasing, as Paul says in verse 22. The most you will get is a tip, a bonus, an employee of the month plaque. Maybe a promotion and a raise, those things are nice, sure, but Paul tells you to work for Christ knowing that from him you will receive the inheritance. Because Christ doesn't see you as an employee. He sees you as an inheritor, as an heir. He sees you as a son or daughter of God, as a mother or father to children, as a brother or sister to your church family. As a laborer entrusted and commissioned to share his gospel to the nations. As an image bearer worthy of sacrifice. As a redeemed creation. As an heir to an eternal inheritance. And as a partaker in the eternal rule over all things. These are measures of success worth striving for. Do not forsake your glorious inheritance for an employee of the month plaque. Do not trust such a shallow definition of success as that of your career. You can be the most overlooked employee at work. You may be passed over for promotion time and time again. You may never get the awards, never get the congratulations, or even the pats on the back. And I know that can hurt. You may even get mocked by your boss because you won't play the game the way he or she wants you to. But your work still matters to Christ because Christ covets your heart, not your performance. And if you give your whole heart to Christ, then it doesn't matter what your coworkers or your boss think of you because your worth is in Christ. In fact, maybe you are getting all the accolades. Maybe you're getting promotion after promotion. Maybe you're the employee of the month every month. But hear me out. Your worth is not defined by something as fickle as your performance. Your worth is still and forever from Christ and his finished work on the cross. Your worth comes from your Creator who created you in his own image. And your worth comes from your Savior who died a horrifying death to redeem you and reconcile you to your Creator and to grant you new life in Christ. You can work for the same company for 21 years and advance, climbing up the corporate ladder. You can be assigned the biggest clients to manage. And then a decision is made across the continent to restructure, and you get a meeting invite at 9 a.m. for 9:15 a.m. with a subject line catch up, and find out in an instant that you no longer have any clients, you no longer have coworkers, you no longer have a boss to try to please, and you are no longer an employee of the company. If that sounds strangely specific, well, that's because that's what happened to me. So if you want to know what goes through your mind in that moment, you won't have any work-related regrets. But I can tell you, all of a sudden, those kids' track meets that you missed for a meeting, those dates with your wife that you put off for a coworker get-together, those birthdays that you missed for a business trip, yeah, they come flooding back in a second. In that instant, that's what stings a lot more than the loss of your job. It's all the sacrifices you made at the altar of that impotent idol called career advancement. They're all exposed as empty worship. You do not owe a corporation anything other than your best work. A corporation does not have feelings. A company is not capable of sentimentality. Layoffs are made to balance a profit and loss report on a spreadsheet. That's the bottom line. But you know what? None of that changes the fact that Jesus died for you on the cross and rose again to reign in power at the right hand of God. He did this even as you were still a sinner, that in your repentance you may turn away from sin and towards God, who sees you not as an expense line or a replaceable asset, but as a child. The God of the universe wants you to run to him as you would to a good father. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And if that's the case, then I'll tell you what, it does not matter what your according to the flesh master thinks about you, because the God of the universe loves you and nothing could possibly change that. So be an honest worker. Do not cut corners. Work hard and do the job right in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of your boss. Because your boss may not care how you achieve your results. He may be willing to turn a blind eye to some questionable practices, some shoddy workmanship, or some shady deals. But God is after your heart. And if you do not give him your heart, then you are on the wrong side of verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. You don't want to go there. So let's tackle our third question. How do we live out our faith within the workplace? And as promised, we're going to turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. Let me read the passage for us. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, Peter is not speaking to the same church as Paul was. And he's not speaking specifically about their work. The context is different. He's speaking to the early church in the dispersion. And the thrust of this letter is telling them to expect mistreatment to come from unbelievers. So this is a little bit more applicable to those of us who work with and for and around unbelievers. I'm thinking more of those of us who work for large corporations who don't understand why anyone would not eagerly want to put up a pride flag for the month of June on their desk. If you work on the family farm with your family of believers, or if you run your own business with Christian values, this may not be as relevant. But then again, the world is rapidly changing. And I can think of a certain cake baker in Colorado to whom this is very relevant. If you think of it, pray for Jack Phillips, who has tried to run his bakery in a Christ-honoring way, and who politely declined some years ago to bake a wedding cake for the celebration of a same-sex union of a gay couple in Massachusetts. He's in Colorado. Provided them with a list of other talented bakers who would happily provide them with what they were looking for. But he was sued for discrimination. And he has been harassed for years now with vile pornographic cake requests ever since. And even despite winning a case in the Supreme Court in the United States, he continues to be sued. And most recently, he lost an appeal to the lawsuit against him for declining a requested transgender birthday cake, whatever that is. So think about him as you read Peter's letter, and you see that Peter is setting the expectation that Christians will endure some level of persecution at the hands of unbelievers for their faith. And when you work in an environment where you are in close proximity to unbelievers all day, your Christian behavior, it's going to appear peculiar. You will open yourself up to ridicule and reviling. And Peter reminds us that our witness at work is important. In verse 15, Peter tells us that our witness opens doors for us to share the gospel, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Back in Colossians, Paul tells us that we must make the most of these opportunities. Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So I want to encourage you and to exhort you to live out your faith at work without fear of being mocked or ridiculed for your faith. Not because the Bible promises that if you're a good Christian at work, you will not be mocked or ridiculed, but because the Bible promises that as a Christian, you will be mocked and ridiculed. And God has a purpose for those moments. You'll be mocked for not partaking in the gossip, for not swearing, for not drinking with the coworkers, for not taking advantage of clients, for not cutting corners, for not padding your numbers, for wanting to go home to your wife and kids rather than play a round of golf or go on an unnecessary business trip. For any number of things, you'll be mocked. More than likely these days, it will be for not signing a pledge to be an ally to the LGBTQ network. Peter asks, who would possibly mock you for being zealous for good? Wouldn't it be nice if this was a rhetorical question? Sadly, it's not. The answer is those who do not love good. Those who are evil, because evil exists. So be holy. And while you're being holy, make sure you are always ready to graciously offer the reason for the hope that is in you. You will have opportunities to engage in conversations about why you're so odd. Because it's jarring, it's shocking. They'll expect you to repay evil for evil, to revile those who revile you. So when they call you crazy or simple-minded or weak, respond in love. And when you do, some will ask you for the reason for the hope that is within you. And then share the gospel. If you are holding on to the old Christian adage that you can share the gospel without words, I'm sorry, Peter just burst that bubble. They may learn the tune from the rhythm of your life, but you still need to give them the lyrics if you want them to sing along. And what is it that opens up the door to the gospel opportunity? It's the jarring disconnect between expectations and your actual response. The way you live out your faith in an unbelieving culture. Everyone would understand if you fought back against the reviling. Think about how Peter himself reacted when the enemies closed in on Jesus. Did he bless the high priest's servant? You can look at John 18. It's the wrong one. Verse 10 of John 18 says, find it. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Well, Malchus may have been fairly shocked by his ear being slashed off, but I think he was just as shocked by Jesus' response to Peter in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" We expect people to fight back, not to lay down their swords. Back in our passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 15 continues, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So make your defense for the reason for your odd behavior in response to being maligned, and do it with gentleness and respect. You're not defending your behavior by condemning them. You're not fighting back. You're not starting an argument. This is not Islam. Muslims are commanded to defend the honor of their God. Christ does not need us to run to his defense. What you're doing is inviting them into a conversation about the gospel. And by extension, you're inviting them to understand that they can't touch you because your hope is not in your ability to defend yourself. Your hope is imperishable and untouchable. Your hope is in God who will bless you, as verse 14 establishes. You're inviting them in to understand the gospel of Christ. You see, every workplace benefits from the presence and witness of Christian employees living out their faith, but no Christian faith should be influenced by the culture of their workplace. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What does having a good conscience mean here? This relates to your relationship with God, Make sure however you respond, it does not impact the most important thing, your relationship with God. Do not condemn yourself so that those who revile in you, in your good behavior, would be put to shame. So Peter tells us, live out your faith in submission to Christ, doing good, even in a difficult, hostile workplace culture. Some workers will hate you for it. How are you to respond? Gently, respectfully. You defend the reason why you do not fear them, because you fear and trust God. And as a result, they are the ones who will be put to shame. We trust verse 12. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's not our job to carry out justice. We trust God to do that. This shame that is promised will befall those who revile your good behavior in Christ in verse 16. And that shame will be dispensed by God, not us, on God's timing, not ours, which according to his wisdom may be at the end of their life. The proof point for the gospel is not a devastating argument. It's our work. It's our life lived consistently to honor Christ, regardless of how difficult the circumstances get. The proof point of the gospel is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It will be plain to see to those who are not blind. You are doing good because your zeal for what is good is born out of a new heart. And that carries through. If you are advocating for gentleness and patience and you respond by slashing their ear off, you've disproved your point. Verse 17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." If you respond to evil with evil, guess what? You're evil. Do not become what you stand against. But striving to do good despite being met with scorn, sure, it can be taken advantage of. That's okay. A life well lived will not only prove out the gospel and disprove their claims, it does more than refute your enemies. It is its own reward. Because good is good. And if you do this, not out of compulsion to try to make a show of your piety, but because you carry within your heart the gratitude towards the Lord Jesus, who suffered far worse indignities and mockery and shame and even torture and death, he submitted willingly to this, not as a punishment for anything he did, but for what we all did for our sinful lives. We see just how easily we could lash out as Peter did, defending our own honor. And so we should pray. Pray every morning before we head out, and pray every day throughout the day, that we would not lose sight of Christ, that we would not allow him to be obscured by our workplace culture, but that in remembrance of what Christ accomplished on the cross, with the indwelling help of the Holy Spirit, we would live out our faith in all circumstances of our work life and in all other environments, praying for the fruit of the Spirit to be visible to all, and that the Spirit would prompt them to ask for the reason for the hope that is within us, that we may point them to Christ. And so out of this gratitude, whatever we do, we work heartily as for the Lord and not for co-workers and bosses and for according to the flesh masters, but for Christ. Encouraged and spurred on by the promise that from Christ we will receive the inheritance as our reward. What is this inheritance? Forgiveness for our grievous sinful nature, salvation, redemption, reconciliation to our Heavenly Father. He will put our sin to death. He will put our grief and sorrow and even our death to death. We will inherit life itself, life everlasting, in the reconciled presence of our loving Father. We do not work for gold stars, attaboys, plaques, or bonuses. We have already received our reward, our sure salvation. We serve the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all the fathers today who labor to lead and provide for their families. Would you bless them? Would you cause them to see you in the midst of their trials at work? Would you cause others around them to see you in the way they live out their faith at work? And would you grant all of us the words to explain the reason for the hope that is in us through your Holy Spirit? We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.